So we're going back to Mark chapter 5. If you need a Bible, there should be one between the doors underneath that table. And anyway, we're going to go through Mark chapter, the finishing of chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Again, we're going to bypass the center of those verses because it's about the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. She had been an outcast from her society. She was labeled unclean. She had lost everything. She had lost her husband. She would have lost her family. She would have lost her friends. She would have lost all of her society. She would have lost privileges to be in the synagogue. She would have lost privileges to be in the woman's part of the court in the temple. She had lost everything. And she came to Jesus and touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed and made whole, and she moved into peace. So that's that middle section. So let's read, and we're going to read the whole thing, I think, starting in verse 21. So again, if you have your Bibles, chapter 5 of Mark, verse 21. And then we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter so we can get a good setting. And then we'll go through some of the settings. So verse 21, chapter 5 of Mark. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she may live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and she had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather she grew worse. When she had heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd, and she touched the hem of his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made whole." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, he turned around in the crowd, and he said, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, and knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go into peace and be healed of your afflictions." And while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And as soon as Jesus has heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Then Jesus came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? For the child is not dead, but is sleeping." And they ridiculed him. And when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But Jesus commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So there's the tremendous history we have of Christ, two miracles intertwined. So let's pray as we dig into these verses and see what the Lord would say to us. Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have this morning. Lord, we thank you for being able to hear the word of God. Lord, by your Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we realize that unless you speak, Lord, we are just filled with ourselves and filled with emptiness, as it were, Lord. So come and speak to us, Holy Spirit, we ask this morning. Lord, you know our need, you know our longing, you know where we are. Lord, even as the woman came and she told you all the truth about herself, Lord, we come to you and we just, Lord, make ourselves transparent before you, as it were, Lord. Have your way in our lives. Holy Spirit, come and work in us. Lord, help us, Lord. Heal us mentally and physically and spiritually, Lord. Father, we just ask you to do that. We pray for those who are ill this morning physically, Lord, from the crown of their heads to their big toes. Lord, we ask for healing. Lord, we just thank you and we praise you this morning, Lord, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. 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 Okay, we're going to do a little background setting up of the scriptures that we've read. These two miracles are so intertwined. You see how he starts with one with Jairus and then he moves into the healing of the lady. You'll notice there's two daughters mentioned in these verses. I hope you saw that Jairus had a daughter, and also Jesus called the woman that was healed his daughter. So there's two daughters. Jesus is tender and compassionate. You see that in both situations, either with Jairus or with this woman. He is tender. More than 700 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied that a bruised reed he shall not break, nor a smoldering flax would he extinguish. He was gentle. When he sees faith in us, he moves and he's faithful to us, even but a little faith. 700 years later, Christ is fulfilling that verse. The rejection of Christ by the Gadarenes, okay, what had happened prior to this, they told him to leave. Remember, he healed the man possessed with maybe 1,000 demons. He heals him in just a word. He's healed. The power of Christ overpowers them, and they immediately obey Jesus, and they leave this poor man. And then the crowds around them, the culture says, leave us, we don't want you here. So again, the rejection of Christ by the Gadarenes becomes the advantage to the Galileans, because he goes back to Galilee, and Jairus' daughter and this woman, she is healed. So their rejection of Christ becomes the advantage of those who really admit that they need him. And the rejection of the gospel by Israel opens the door for the Gentiles to receive the gospel. Isn't that right? The plans of Satan to murder Christ and thwart God's eternal plan by crucifying Jesus becomes the means, the doorway by which the gospel, salvation, and life is brought to all of us. Jesus is always ahead. There's no way he can be outsmarted. God's sovereignty is over all, whatever it's sickness or it's death or it's Satan himself, God is over all. He is sovereign in all these things. God is in control. In verses 34 and 35, if you just turn there for a minute, Jesus said to the woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. The very next verse, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. What a collision of emotion. From one, move into peace, daughter. The next one, your daughter is dead. Boom, within a verse. What a collision there is. I love the way the scriptures are written because they gather our attention. They arrest us and make us focus on things. And I need all the help I can get. We need that help. You know, so what a collision. In Luke chapter 8, if we looked again, this particular, these miracles are repeated by Matthew in chapter 9 and in Luke in chapter 8. But in Luke 8:42, he tells us that Jairus had only one daughter. And the way it's written, it's as though he had one child and she is a daughter. This is all he has, is this daughter. Tells us that she was 12 years old as well. Just like the woman was 12 years ill with the issue of blood. He's got a 12-year-old daughter. In Jewish life, a girl turning 12, it was a great event in her life. It was the passage, the transition from childhood to womanhood. She finally became a person of her own at 12 years of age. So again, there's symbolism in that at 12 years, this girl was just about 12 years old. We see that Jairus, he was esteemed synagogue official. That's who he was. He was the leader of the synagogue, one of the leaders, which means he basically ran, him and a few others maybe, ran the synagogue. They would choose who was going to read on a Sabbath day. And if you remember, Jesus read. So that was arranged through one of the leaders. In fact, could have been Jairus because he was one of the leaders. So, again, he's this esteemed official. He is. And what a privilege he has, perhaps, to know something of Christ. And I wondered, I asked, did he know Jesus? And I think he did. I'll mention that just a little bit more in a minute. But it's interesting, the way my mind works, is that how long this girl was sick, we don't know. She was ill for a while because she was weak, that when she arose, Jesus said, you better feed her. So she had been ill and in that position for quite a while, I don't know what that means. What she was dying from, we don't know. And again, remember, I said earlier that the geography of this area around Capernaum was very malarial because there was so much marshland there. So maybe she was dying of malaria. Again, we don't know. But I find it interesting that she is at the very point of death, and then he goes to find Jesus. And isn't that like us? Again, we always wait to the end. We try every other thing we can to get an answer. And finally, when everything fails, okay, yeah, we better go to Jesus. We should go to him right away. But we go to Jesus last. We should take him or go to him immediately. What is troubling you today? You know, what challenges lie before you today? And we'll go to a friend. We'll go to somebody who will sympathize with us. And that's okay. But I should go to Jesus, right? We should go to Christ first. And go to him and see what he says. Maybe we don't have to go to anybody else if we go to Jesus. It's the end of it, perhaps. That would be great. Anyway, I wonder why Jesus went to his house. He said, I'm going to go with you to your house. Because in Luke chapter 7, there's a centurion who built a synagogue for them. Guess where that synagogue was? That this centurion built a synagogue, and his servant was sick and was dying. And so he sent some of the leaders from that synagogue to go talk to Jesus. And what town was that in? Capernaum. The same place that we're talking about this morning. But Jesus didn't have to go there because the centurion said, I also am a man under authority and I know you have authority. All you have to do is say the word and my servant shall be healed. But Jesus chooses to go with Jairus. Why that is? I think it has something to do with the tenderness of Christ. There was he wanted to get into the home, and by getting into the home, you get into the hearts of people. So that's what I think. When Jairus comes to Jesus, his words are, Jairus's words are, "My little daughter." This is back in verse 22, I believe. Verse 23. "My little daughter," he says to her. And again, you just have to catch the tenderness, the brokenheartedness, the fear that he has. He comes to Jesus and he says, "My little daughter lies at the point of death." That's what it literally is. She is at the point of death. And in the Greek, that phrase could be, she is on her last gasps. So it means she is on her last gasps, and he comes to Jesus. That's what's happening here. The word Jairus translated, and you find a similar word about four or five times, by the way, in the Old Testament. You'll find him. He was quite a man, very much of a conqueror. And it's just J-A-I-R in the Old Testament. But anyway, his name, Jairus, it basically means Jehovah enlightens. Jehovah enlightened. So I see this whole situation is through the tragedy, the life of Jairus, God is going to be enlightened. He wants to be magnified. So that's what we're to see, is that the greatness of God, the bigness of God, that he would be, or that we would be enlightened as to who Jairus, or who God was, sorry, who God was. He wants to enlighten himself through Jairus. And he wants to do the same with us. God wants to be known through you to the lost world, to a darkened world. Anyway, so as we look through these, we dig in a little closer. We're going to see faith tried. We're going to see faith challenged. We're going to see faith itself first, I guess. We're going to see faith. We're going to see that faith is very fragile. We're going to see that faith is tried. We're going to see that faith is challenged. We're going to see faith strengthened, and then we're going to see faith is triumphant, that there is a reward to faith. And we'll just step through those things. When Satan sees Jairus' faith start to falter, and again, we'll come to this, he feels as though he has had the victory. Satan, in a sense, I believe, you know, kind of romantically, I don't know if that's the right word, but artistically, he's dancing. He thinks he's got Jesus now. He's come and he's stolen this little bit of faith that Jairus has when he comes and says, your daughter's dead. Instantly, there's a crush there. But we just have to wait, get to the end of the story. He always wins the victory. Hold on to wherever you're at. If God has given you the word, hold on until the very end. So anyway, there's a bit of the introduction. And my next question is, okay, what did Jairus know about Jesus? We'll look in Mark 1:21. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. So in Mark 1:21, there was a demon possessed man in the synagogue in Capernaum, which is the synagogue that Jairus was a leader over. There was a demon-possessed man that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. You remember that because we went through it. In chapter 3, starting in verse 1, there was a man in the same synagogue who had a withered hand, and they sought and they watched him to see if Jesus would heal this man on the Sabbath day. That would be the Pharisees, the scribes, and perhaps the leaders of the synagogue watched to see if they could trap Jesus about doing something on the synagogue. He heals the withered man's hand. I've already made reference to Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, where in Capernaum, from the same synagogue, leaders are sent out, and they go ask Jesus, will you heal the centurion's servant? So there's three situations, there are at least three, that happened around the synagogue that he was the leader in, and all of them have to do with Jesus and his healing power and his authority. So was Jairus aware of the opposition, also of the Jewish leaders? Maybe this is why he hesitated to come right away, because he knew that Jesus was hated by the Jewish leaders. And was he willing to align himself with those who the leaders of his religion, and he was a leader as well, they hated him. Would he align himself with them? Is that a question in his mind? I don't really know, but he gets obviously through it all. But anyway, I believe that he knew who Christ was. I believe he knew of the opposition. I believe he knew of his power. What he thought of it, we don't know, but I believe he knew all these things. He would have been a personal witness to these things, or at least had firsthand knowledge of them, being a leader. From these events, Jairus would have formed an opinion of the authenticity of Jesus. Is he real? Is what he says is true? Is he who he says he is? He would have formed an opinion, at least of some sort. And unlike Nicodemus, who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness at night, Jairus comes in broad daylight. He comes. So I want to lift him up a little bit. He comes in broad daylight. He comes openly. He comes boldly. He comes falling at the feet of Jesus in front of everyone, all because he loved his little girl. It comes back to the love of the heart, the tenderness of the heart. He loved his daughter. And so he comes. He's willing, in one sense, to lose everything. In Matthew's gospel, it says that Jairus bowed himself down before Jesus. He bowed himself down. That is an act of humility, of homage and worship. He fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him. He prays to Jesus. His prayer is humble because he falls at Jesus' feet. His prayer is believing because he says, if you will just come and touch her, she will be healed and she will live. It's two things. She will be healed and not be sickly anymore, but she will live. Go on and be well. She'll be healed and she'll go on and live. So his prayer is humble. His prayer is faith-filled, and it is bold because he does it in the faith, in the face of everybody else. Again, he's not a closet Christian, if I can call him that, just like the woman. God called her out. She had to confess in front of the crowd what happened. God doesn't really favor, in a sense, if I can say that, closet Christians. We're to come out of the closet, as it were. Anyway, so there's the bit of faith. We see that Jairus had faith because he came. In verse 35, we start to see faith now is challenged. Faith is tried. Faith will always be tried. And Peter, it tells us, doesn't it, in the first chapter, that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. Because gold does perish and will perish eventually. But faith will go on and on and on. Faith is precious. And so in verse 35 again, if we look at it quickly, while Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why do you trouble the teacher any longer?" Here was the perfect collision again of faith and doubt. The timing is impeccable. He just witnesses this one woman healed. And then she's called out and she has to give her testimony for everyone to hear of what had happened in her life, what she had lost. She told him all of the truth, all of the garbage, all of the pain, all of the hurt of her life came spilling out. She told him all the truth and she is healed. And Jesus sends her away healed and filled and moving into peace. And what that would have done to his faith would have been amazing, what it would have done to his faith. And at that moment, somebody comes and says, "Give it up. You're too late. She's dead. Your hope is gone. She's gone." I mean, what a collision of faith and doubt. Well, how the enemy works. Anyway, there's this perfect collision of faith and doubt. Upon hearing these most dreadful and most feared words any parent can ever hear, "Your child is dead." They must be the most fearful words that a parent would ever hear. So upon hearing those words, "Your daughter is dead," what a piercing it must have done to Jairus' heart. Just all the air was gone. You know, all of his energy was gone. All of his hope was gone. His faith that was fragile has now become tried and perhaps dangling by such a thin little thread. So his fragile faith that he had once begins to leak out. The stab of the loss of his daughter pierces his heart. It's too much for him. And isn't it like Jesus and God's sovereignty in our life that sometimes he doesn't answer us until we get to the end, till all hope is lost. He had no hope anymore. There was nowhere Jairus could go. His daughter was gone. All hope was gone. And sometimes God's like that with us, that we have no hope. And if we have a hope, it can only be with Jesus, with Christ alone. Jairus's prayer, again, was so humble and yet somewhat filled with faith and somewhat bold, but now it's all been fragile and wrecked. Anyway, our hopes could not be, when everything's lost, our only hope can be on Jesus. It shouldn't be half on men, half on your ability because you're so skilled and strong, half on whatever. It can only be totally on Jesus, on Christ alone. So all those things are stripped from him when this faith is gone and Jesus waits to answer. He doesn't go right away. He waits, as it were, being detained by this woman. It's that we might come to Christ and him alone. When all is lost, Jesus answers. And that's what happened. He had no other hope. He could have healed her. He said, "I've been busy. No, I'll heal her right now and then I'll get to this woman." But he didn't do that. But God's like that sometimes in our life. He takes everything else away from us that we have no hope except for him. Now we'll no longer trust in our own strength or in our wisdom or in someone else's wisdom and whatever. We only have Christ and Christ alone. And that's what he's after anyway. Romans 4 talks about Abraham, that he hoped against hope. Imagine that. He hoped even against hope. His hope was so gone that it was against him. But Abraham hoped against hope that God would fulfill his promise that he would be the father of a great nation. So there's faith tried. And again, all our faith is tried. It's always tried. Right now, you're going through certain things, whether it's about your children or it's about your job or maybe about your health or whatever it is, there's certain things we're tried upon. But the point is that God wants us to look to him. Yeah, we can use human elements. I mean, we're going to use medicine. We're going to do whatever. But our faith must be in Christ and Christ alone. So at this point, at this critical point, Jesus moves instantly. And now we see faith that is strengthened. Faith that is strengthened. The timing here is nothing short of divine. Faith, hope, courage, rising in Jairus' heart at the rising or seeing this woman healed, this faith that had been there, this courage, this hope, this boldness in his heart, all these things now were crushed. And yet perhaps he's playing them back through his mind. "My daughter is dead, but I just saw Jesus do this and this and this." And he healed the centurion's servant from a distance. Maybe he can still help me. I don't know. Something's going through Jairus' mind. He's wounded. He's broken. Though he was anxious in the beginning to bring Jesus to his little sick dying girl, this delay worked something powerful with him because he could play back in his mind what he had seen of the healing of this dear woman. Jairus can support his faltering faith by leaning completely on Christ and relying and recalling what he had done for her. Jesus instantly responds to Satan's attack. Let's look at it again, going down to verse 36. Instantly, this is Jesus. This is our God. He knows when to act. God is never early, but he's never late. He's never early and he's never late. Okay, verse 36. Jesus is never early and he's never late though. He's just on time. Praise him. He's wonderful. So he instantly responds, and we see in verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, I believe he turned around and he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. What a wonderful word for Jairus to hear. And from Jesus, I'm sure they locked eyes. He says, don't be afraid, only believe. Don't be afraid, only believe. How wonderful it would have been. In the Greek, it is, do not be afraid, only go on believing. So Jairus still had a little bit of faith. There was some faith there. Go on believing, Jairus. Go on believing. Don't be afraid. Go on believing. To hold on, Matthew 11, hold on to the faithfulness of God. Hold on to the faithfulness of God. We've sung that God is good. Is he good? You know, we looked on Wednesday night from Psalm 84. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Is that true of God? Well, then hold on to it regardless. God is good. It drives Satan insane when we hold on to the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, when he thinks he has the victory. Hold on to the goodness of God. So do not be afraid, only believe. And what is missing in Matthew and in Mark is picked up and added for us in Luke. And in Luke, what's added, which is there, do not be afraid, only believe, she will be made well. That's what he said to him. Don't be afraid, only believe, because she will be made well. Wow, what a rope to grab when you're sinking. You know, what a life preserver to grab for Jairus, for him to grab and hold on to that. Oh, Master, do you mean it? Could it be true? Even though she's dead, can she still live? Can she still live? Can she still be made well? This is what he bolsters up his faith. He encourages his faith. He strengthens his faith. Only believe. What mercy and love our Holy Master bestows upon us. What tenderness and attentive care he brings to us, doesn't he? In our hour of need, he comes to us. And we've got to read Romans 8 just because it flows with it so well. Romans 8, verse 31 gives you. Okay, Romans 8 and verse 31. Tremendous how he comes and just don't be afraid, only believe and she shall be made well. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Again, I don't know what you're going through. We don't know that. We know some things, but young people, I don't know what you're going through. But if God is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? There's nobody. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but he delivered it up. Delivered means that he crucified him. He delivered him up to the wicked hands of men. He delivered him up to the cruel cross. He delivered him up to bear the wrath of God, to bear our sins upon him. He delivered him up to take the punishment that was due us. He delivered him up to that, that you and I wouldn't have to bear that punishment, that we could exchange the punishment we deserved for the righteousness that Christ has. What an exchange. He delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who is justified. Who is he who condemns? For it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even now at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For as it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who, in the Greek, for him, through him who is loving us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's just tremendous. It's absolutely nothing. We shall be made well. Listen, in a day coming, physically, spiritually, I trust we're all right, but physically, we shall be made well. Our bodies, the home is not the grave. Our home is heaven, and everything's going to be okay. This home, this earth is not our home. We're just passing through. We have another calling, and it's in heaven. Our home is in heaven. That's where it is. This is 80, 90, 100 years of our little lifespan here. Eternity is forever. That's our home there. That's where we're going. So this is faith strengthened. We persevere. We go on because we know God is good and he holds us. And he says, don't be afraid. Only believe and you shall be made well. So whatever you're going through, if I put Christ first in my life, if I surrender my life to Christ, I am now his responsibility. All of my life's happenings, all of my welfare is his responsibility. And let me tell you, he is good. He is a good God. He is trustworthy. And how wonderful it is. And so here is faith's reward. As we read on later down back to Mark chapter 5, we come after those words that Jesus then goes. He takes with him John and James and Peter, and he goes to the house. He comes into the house, reading in verse 38. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult of those who wept and wailed loudly. Again, some of those wailers were professional wailers. That's what you hired, like you hire somebody to put on the meal, or you hire someone to play the music. They hired people to cry and to wail and to moan, and they were good at it. If they had enough money, they could hire musicians, which were the flute players. So if we read one of the parallels, we'd find that there was flute players, and they only did it when they were certain there was a death. That's when they kicked in what they were supposed to do. So they come, and before they get to the place, he hears the tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly, and the flute players as well. And when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead. She's only sleeping. And then they laugh him to scorn. Like, what an idiot. You know, you're supposed to be this great teacher and you don't even know she's dead. Why do you think we're wailing and crying? And why did you think they sent the guy to tell you he was dead? So where is faith's reward? But again, how wonderful it was as we read on. They ridiculed him. And when he had put them all outside, he said, hey, get thou behind me, Satan. He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, that's Peter, James, and John. He entered where the child was laying, and he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Talitha kumai. But this is what he says. I say unto you. It's I that's speaking. It's not Peter, John, or James. It's not a physician. It's not a Pharisee. I say to you, there is no greater I. Whom shall we say sent us? I am that I am. And Jesus says, I say to you, to have his word, I say to you, I say to you. How wonderful it is. And Talitha kumai, only Mark quotes the Aramaic. It's an Aramaic word, which many of the Jews spoke in the first century. It was one of the languages that they spoke, Aramaic. Its meaning is, again, little youth, arise. Or it could be translated, little lamb, arise. Little lamb, arise. And I'm wondering if the mother ever said that to the daughter in the morning. Oh, I'll go get her. Come, little lamb, arise. Talitha kumai. It's morning. It's time to get up. You know, whatever. I wonder how often that maybe was said, or was this the first time that something that a mother would have said. Anyway. And then Luke 8:55 adds this again in Luke. It says, Jesus said to her, Talitha kumai, and immediately she arose. But Luke adds, her spirit returned to her. What a glimpse we get into the other world. Her spirit returned to her. How precious that is. Immediately the words of Christ reach away, his words, even into another world. And he brings back her spirit from another world. He reaches forth and her spirit comes back. Immediately Christ's words reach into another world and her spirit enters again its former abode, and it finds its former house or body healed and is now fit again for habitation. That will happen to all of us again. Someday our bodies will rise up and they will be fit again for habitation of our spirits. Isn't that great? That's what's going to happen. This is the wonder of the Christian. We've got so much hope. It's tremendous. Jesus is master both in this world and the next. His voice is heard and obeyed in this world and the next. Come, arise, little daughter. Come and rise. Talitha kumai. And his voice is ruling both worlds and all the worlds. I don't know how many there are, but he rules all of them. So the body will be raised again, though now it lies in the ground as it were asleep. This is the new word that Christ names death. It's sleep, because it's as though the person falls asleep. But he doesn't fall asleep, for to me to be apart from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the body sleeps, and that's why it's called sleep. The person sleeps, and the body goes into the ground, doesn't it again? It goes into the ground, but it's just sleeping. The spirit is going on living. Today you shall be with me in paradise. To be absent with the body, from the body, is to be present with the Lord. These are the things Paul tells us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Yeah, we have time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's good to plant these things in our mind and our memories. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul writing to the church there at Thessalonica, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe, and that's a rhetorical if, it doesn't mean he's questioning, he's just saying, because we do believe, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, Paul, you know, maybe he'll be alive when Jesus comes, when we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means go before those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will be raised. Then we, Paul's talking to himself and to the church, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that's those who had died, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these things. Of course, we've been studying the second coming of Christ. You can see how I could certainly go off on that, the teaching here, that it's one return. He's not coming again and then back up and then down again. He's coming once. Paul thought he would be there when Jesus came, and first would be raised the dead, then Paul and whoever was alive would go with him at the same time. Both the dead and the living would be going up simultaneously, one return of Christ. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. It's not we'll be with him and then back and then back. It was one time. But anyway, that's not why we're there. 1 Corinthians 15. Read one more. Little bit there. 1 Corinthians 15, which is a very familiar for us, but these things are good to bring through our mind. And we'll just read verses 52 through 54. So 1 Corinthians 15, 52 through 54. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Speaking of our new bodies that we're going to have, no more tiredness, no sickness, no health, no cripplings, nothing amiss in our bodies. We'll all be really healthy and good looking, you know. And tall, Joe. Thank you. Yeah. And smart. Verse 54, So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I love that. You know, the body is sown. It talks about earlier in the chapter, it's a vision of a planting of a crop. The body is sown. You know, and it might return to dust or turn to dust. It might be whatever. It doesn't. God's going to have no problem finding it and bringing it back. And that's why the grave has no victory, because when Jesus comes, there's nothing going to be in the grave. It's all going to be taken out. The molecules, whatever it is, the DNA, and there will be new. And we'll be glorified, a tremendous and eternal body because of the Spirit. So this is faith's reward. The body sleeps, but the Spirit is alive. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we won't go there. We are confident. Yes, we are pleased rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. There was, and in this incident back in Mark 5, there was no time for mom and dad to wonder if she was healed. Well, she's in a coma, but her heart's beating. I wonder if she'll be healed. There was no time for any questioning because immediately she rose up. Wonderful. Immediately she rose up. No time for them to be wondering, was she going to be fully healed? Would she wake up? Would she be normal? What happened? But she instantly rose up and she started to walk. Now that's important for, I can't tell you all about it other than she was able to walk. He's telling us that she was completely healed. There was no, and again, how long did she lay there? Maybe she had laid there for months. We don't know how long she had been in that position, but she got up immediately and she walked, and she needed to be strengthened, so that's what he tells her. She was made whole, she was restored, and made well. Again, the word made well is a phrase that's used several times through these verses we read. It means to be made whole. It can mean to be made whole, body, soul, and spirit, just completely whole. Anyway, and she was made well. And instantly, from death to life, in just a moment, his command and his touch. And instantly, again, I love the way Jesus deals with situations. When he speaks to the storm on the sea and the waves that are rolling, that would take hours for those waves to settle down. And it could be troubles in our life. It might, we think, days to recover. But when Jesus speaks, instantly, the winds stop and the sea lays still. He didn't have to sit and argue with him. When he deals with demons, even the man who had 1,000, he said, yeah, go. And they go. He didn't have to sit and ask him, you know, this and that and spend hours in some kind of a deliverance ministry. When he speaks, it happens instantly. When he raises the dead, they're right away, they're alive. Now, Lazarus, they had to unwrap some clothes off of him, some grave clothes. That's another story. But instantly, these things happen. And I love that. Instantly, she rises up and she walks around to say, yeah, it's me. I'm okay. Mom, Dad, I'm healthy. Can you imagine what's going on in the room? Can you imagine? I don't think we can. I know I can't because we've never experienced anything like that, but she was made well instantly from death to life in a moment at his command. The parents' grief was instantly transformed from grief to joy. One moment. Can you imagine standing over your daughter? She is dead. She is cold and she is dead. And this man comes and takes her by the hand, showing again his compassion and his love for even our children. He takes them by the hand. Oh, that Jesus would take our dead children by the hand and raise them up. And you know what I'm talking about, spiritually dead children. Take them by the hand and raise them up. And here mom and dad are looking. They've got front row seats to this thing, and it didn't cost them the money for a Super Bowl ticket. They're right there and with Jesus, and he takes her by the hand, and he says, little girl, little lamb, arise. And instantly she rises up, and their agony, their grief was instantly transformed to joy. Their pain turned into praise. Now, do I have anything to praise the Lord about? Do we have anything to praise the Lord about? Then we should praise him. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I mentioned that last week. So verse 42, we'll end there, of course. Verse 42, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Luke has a few other words in it, but they were overcome with great amazement or astonishment. The word means to stand outside of yourself. It's like you're saying, is this really happening? And you turn to yourself and say, hey, Tom, is that really happening? Can this be true? And that's, they're outside of themselves. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, I was besides myself. That means there's myself and I'm beside myself. Wow, can you believe that's happening? We talk to ourselves. and I'm sure we all do. It means to be out of your mind with amazement. They're flabbergasted, you know. Out of their minds, they're besides themselves, they're outside of themselves. They're just taken by this thing and they're filled with praise and wonder. And my question then again is, what has Jesus done for you? And what has he done for me? You know, what has he done for us? There's so much to praise him for, isn't there? So much to praise him for and thank him. There's so much to live for him for, to live for him. May God revive the preciousness, the wonder, and the astonishment of being born again. You know, regardless of how long ago it's been, to be born again, to be known by God, to know that God's forgiven my sin. His death on the cross was enough for the Father to say, it is well with Tom's soul. Not because he's done anything. It's not our performance. It's Christ's performance. But I've got to give my life to him. I've got to tell him all the truth as the woman did. She told him all the truth and then committed her life to him. Anyway, it's tremendous. Our gospel is wonderful. We got so much to praise him for. Let's search our hearts out and say, okay, what do I praise him for? And if I don't know him in this way, talk to somebody. Talk to me. Talk to somebody and say, hey, how can I know Christ like that? I don't know him like that. How can I do it? Would Christ do that for me? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. For this reason, he came to seek and to save those who were lost. He didn't come for the righteous. Anyway, let's pray and then let's close with that song again. He will hold me fast. Okay? Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have of feasting at your table. We thank you for the joy of gathering together, Lord. Continue to unite our hearts in unity, Lord, in love for you and in love to one another. Lord, we pray that this room would be filled with the knowledge and the presence of Jesus again tonight as we gather for the Valentine's banquet. Lord, that we, according even to our own purpose statement, that we would extend the love of Christ to those within our reach. May the love of Christ be known this afternoon, we pray. And thank you for this word, Lord. May it just cause us when we go to bed at night, when we wake up in the middle of the night, to think, what has God done for me? He has done well. What has he done for me? It is well with us, Lord. So we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you would speak to us. Do a work, we pray, Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.